At this point, we will go into the message for today, which is an atonement message, and the title is Atonement 2016. Now, I'm going to weave into this various things that you will kind of see a thread work its way through as we go through this material. I think you'll find it interesting and appropriate for the Day of Atonement. It's a very special feast day. Actually, it's a fast day, brethren. We afflict our souls. And you are a soul, brethren. You don't have one. You are one. And so you're afflicting your physical being. And another thing you can remember, brethren, when we do that, a biblical principle is fasting binds Satan. It all ties together with the Day of Atonement because actually fasting typifies the fact that we are finally going to get rid of this adversary of adversaries who's been left unloose on the world scene for so long. And people have agonized over the things and the stunts and the deeds and the things that he has done. And so we can rejoice in a sense, brethren, even though we're fasting and you're groaning inside, I guess you could say. I want to start this atonement message with a bit of an update, a world news update, because I think that ties in. It ties in, brethren, because we look around us and we see the state of the world today. What kind of a world we live in. What kind of a world it is. And it's under the influence, of course, of millions and millions of fallen demons who still have control, who still rule. God has not removed Satan's rule yet, but he will in the near future. And that's going to be a wonderful thing. Today is Yom Kippur. There's a radio personality that I listen to fairly often, and he's Jewish. Well, yesterday he was not on the radio. He was, as his understudy was saying, my friend is keeping Yom Kippur because he's Jewish. And so there's a lot of other people that are keeping Yom Kippur, brethren, but there is a tremendous amount of understanding that the church has been given in the last days, in the end of the age, that goes beyond what most people understand to be Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, as the Jewish people understand it, is very elementary and very basic. We have, with that understanding, the plan of God woven into it. And so the understanding literally explodes. It absolutely does. My brother-in-law was talking last night, and I was agreeing in many ways, about how Yom Kippur seems to be a catalyst day, because if you look around you, many Yom Kippurs, if you've been in the church for any length of time, many Yom Kippur observations have witnessed traumatic world events taking place either on that day or maybe just prior to it or just after it. I think one of the wars in the Middle East, the Jewish wars that they had to fight against the Arabs, took place on Yom Kippur. The Arabs said, well, let's go get them because they're fasting. They're in their weakest state. But actually, I guess, in a sense, they were in their strongest state, because when you fast, of course, you start to draw close to God. I want to go over to Isaiah, the 17th chapter, very quickly, and read something that has to do with prophetic events that are probably taking place right around us. Perhaps we're not fully aware of it. And again, there are so many things that are starting to gel and come together at the end of the age, right as we speak. And you can go on the internet, and you can go on news sites, and there's some very alarming things that are taking place. Absolutely alarming. I want to read Isaiah, the 17th chapter, verse 1. Take a look at this, brethren. This has to be an end time prophecy, because it's talking about something that has never happened throughout history. And as we see world events cascading and coalescing around the Middle East right now, we see the potential for this very thing may be taking place very soon. We don't know, but it's possible. And so we watch. But it says in Isaiah, the 17th chapter, verse 1, the burden of Damascus, which was given to Isaiah from God, by the way. Of course, that is a prophecy that came directly from God. God inspired this. It's for the end of the age. It is for the time that we live in now, as much of the book of Isaiah is. It says here, the burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city. Brethren, that city is one of the oldest cities in the history of the world. It has been around for millennia. And it's never been taken away. It's never been removed. It has always existed. It's never been completely leveled and decimated. It hasn't. So when is this talking about? It has to be talking about a very unique time period. It says here, taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. You know, it almost sounds like a nuclear weapon being detonated in that area of the world. We can see world conditions marshaling in that area right now. Syria is a very big hot spot in the world news. We can see the Russians and the Americans and, you know, much of the Western world, they're coalescing and they're facing off in that arena. And the potential is very, very dangerous, as Vladimir Putin recently conducted a national state of emergency test run to prepare for an attack. That's what he has done. Also, in the Western United States, the United States Air Force has been conducting mock nuclear weapons testing. In other words, dropping mock nuclear weapons from their planes, preparing for the eventuality, if it came to that, where they would do a nuclear strike against, you guess who, the Russians. Up until very recently, the pathways where these international bombers test run going in to test the defenses of the supposed enemy nations, like, for instance, Russia, they hadn't been conducting these test runs until very recent, but they started them again. The United States Air Force, they had been test running their bombing runs to probe Russian defenses, as they used to do in the Cold War. They're doing it again. And so they are becoming on national alert, especially the Russians, because they don't take this stuff lightly. I mean, some people do. They probably think, well, this is just, they're just playing games and they're playing chicken. Well, brethren, you don't play chicken with nuclear weapons. It can affect the whole world. It can affect the lives of everybody around us. So this is what's going on. Now, this may very well be a sidelight to prophecy as we understand it unfolding in the Bible, because we know there's going to be a beast. We know there's going to be a false prophet. We know these things are going to take place very soon. And so how this kind of maybe catalyzes the whole thing, we're not 100% sure. But the point is, and it is an extremely dangerous world, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, 2016. This is where we are at. Brethren, at this time, I want to go to Acts, the 17th chapter, just to add a little bit to this commentary. Acts, the 17th chapter, and verse 26, because what you see, actually, the news beneath the news, you see world news, brethren, and what you see is what they want you to hear. The real news is below the surface, where you dig and you find out what's going on. It's almost like looking at an iceberg. An iceberg, brethren, you see the tip of the iceberg, you think you see the whole thing and all the danger is right there. But no. An iceberg, the danger of the iceberg lies beneath the watery waves and so on. That's the danger. And it shows a great more portent for disaster than that little tip of the iceberg, because most of an iceberg lays below the waves of the sea, as the Titanic and people on the Titanic will really tell you if they could. They can't, because they perish. But anyway, what is going on in this world, brethren, are political systems working overtime to bring about things that the average person does not realize. And some of those systems, brethren, are quite frankly quite scary. There has been a movement afoot to bring about a world government under the guise and the auspices of man for who knows how long, probably going back to the time of Nimrod. They never quit. They want to do it their way. And so you see people, and it just came out, by the way, in this thing called WikiLeaks. I don't know if people are aware of WikiLeaks, but they get some of this supposed secret information, and they share it with everybody because they feel, well, why should you not know what these people are really planning? And so they've done that recently, and WikiLeaks, some of these emails and so on, these supposed secret emails, are showing that there has been a movement afoot to bring together nations of the world into what they would say is a one world government. Brethren, that's not the beast power, by the way. This is something else that human beings are trying to bring about. And, you know, it doesn't really fit 100% in prophecy, but people need to know what's going on, because you see two camps. You see globalists, people who want to break down borders, as some of the people running in the United States election. They want to get rid of national boundaries, get rid of borders, and make it one world, free flow of citizenry, no matter where it is in the world. And brethren, the ultimate thing is, if you break down the United States borders completely, you know you're going to have a rush of 600 million people coming into that nation, and it will absolutely destroy it. And that probably is what the globalists would want to happen. They want to get rid of the great so-called Satan, which is the United States of America, in their minds, get rid of everything about it and replace it with something that they say is more benevolent, I guess you could say. So this is what is going on. Now, the nationalists, they're coming from another direction. Brexit, the British exit from the European Union, thwarted the movement over there to a degree. And it really surprised them greatly, because they thought, we're in the driver's seat. We're in within distance of reaching and touching the holy grail that they've been wanting to grab a hold of, which is complete world domination and control, their way. But we know that in the hands of man, that would be an absolute disaster. I want to take this look at the scripture, brother, because that conflicts really with what God, how God set the nations up. I in Acts the 17th chapter, I want to take a look at this. Because Paul brings out a point here that is found also in Genesis, the 10th chapter, when he set up the nations. Brethren, he separated them so that they could flourish as independent groups, so that they could build wonderful societies and not be ruled over by some demagogue like we know Nimrod was. Now, there are demagogues today who want to take supreme control of the planet. We know Hitler wanted to have a 1,000-year Reich. We know where he got that idea from. It was from the millennial reign of Christ and the kingdom of God. He wanted to do it his way. And he thought he'd use some of the language used in the Bible to try to bring that about. And of course, it was abysmal failure, of course. But it says in Acts the 17th chapter, verse 26, let's read this. Paul was saying here, this is the way God set it up. The world is going contrary to that. They want to mesh it all together again. They want to go back to the Tower of Babel, and they want to create one world government. And brethren, don't kid yourself. The ones that will suffer most are true Christians, because they hate Christianity. They absolutely do. They feel that is one of the big impediments to world peace is Christianity. And you know, and I know, that we are very much so on the extreme of the biblical understanding that people would say, well, that's not good. We don't want this. Do you know, recently, the United States government handed over control of the internet to a world body. Brethren, have you watched what they have been saying from Charlotte? They have been saying, television is great. Let's use internet to its fullest extent. If this governing world body, and there's a lot of very bad actors who run things in the world governments and in the United Nations and so on, if they control the internet worldwide, what does that do to the work of God? Yes. It's like collapse. The media, the technology that we use is so internet connected that you can see it would take a miracle, brethren, to do God's work. And not that we can't, not that miracles don't happen, but it would take a miracle to perform God's work with some of this technology taken away from us. The governments that are coming in, they want to eliminate the charitable status that we are have been so blessed to have. Because they say that makes you special. That makes you people special. You get a tax write-off because of your religion. They want to eliminate that. Brethren, we're beginning to enter into a time period where we are facing strong headwinds. Strong headwinds. Absolutely. And so, we, brethren, need to take our fasting and our prayers quite seriously, because that gives us the power to overcome. I want to go to Colossians, the first chapter, very quickly. Colossians 1, when we come together, and again, I want to thank personally Kim and Eugene for making their house available. It is a very kind gesture of them, and we appreciate it very much. But it's not an unusual thing, because you will read in the book of Romans, the last part of that book, where Paul is addressing various peoples in Rome, and he's talking to various peoples who were part of a little home church, a little house church, and that's where they met. But that was God's church. You don't need a special building with steeples and so on to meet as God's. As a matter of fact, you better not be meeting a special building with cheap steeples and so on. Don't go to one of those, brethren. You meet as God's church wherever it is that He places us. And right today, He's placed us in Kim and Eugene's house. And we appreciate that very much. But it's not an unusual thing. It's biblical Christianity, I guess you could say. And when you consider the condition of the world, the way things are going, you wonder how much longer it will be before we will be forced to almost go underground to survive for any period of time. It may well come to that. But when we come together, brethren, here is something that you can think about, because we are a power and a force to be reckoned with. We are, because we have God on our side. Mr. Armstrong used to say, in the end, we win. And that is absolutely true. You read the Bible, and it's a winning message. It's a winning message. You win every time when you're on the side of God, Christ, and the Bible, His church, and so on. But also, there is a secondary blessing. Colossians 1, verse 27 says, to whom God would make known, that's us. He's made known to you, to me, the plan of God, the Day of Atonement, an integral part of that plan, to make known what is the riches of the glory. Mr. Weston talked about being able to give to support the work of God. Well, there is a reciprocal effect. It comes back. It says here, to whom the riches of the glory, brethren, you're part of an organization, a church, the church of God, and you are blessed with riches because that comes from God's glory. And of course, of this mystery, what is that mystery, brethren? It says among the Gentiles. And of course, at that time, he was writing to many, many Gentiles. Paul did. But that blessing, that mystery, which is this, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Brethren, when you come among God's people, you're actually interfacing with a little bit of Jesus Christ. A little bit of Jesus Christ is right here with us, because He is living His life again, spiritually speaking, within us through His Holy Spirit. And so we kind of are interfacing with a little bit of Christ, because you, your brethren, they are internalizing His nature, the divine nature, the nature of God. And so, brethren, we are a force to be reckoned with. At this time, let's turn over to Revelation, the 12th chapter, because we are fighting. We need this power. We need everything at our disposal to win. To win. We do, brethren. We need it. You can't do it on your own. You really can't. Now, we are fighting a being at this particular time. And I know that he's observing, he's recognizing this feast day too, because he knows what it means for him. And I think he gets pretty upset about it. But here is this being. Let's get a little bit of an identification on him, because you say, well, where is he? I can't see him. Look out this window, those beautiful skies, trees, the beautiful fall colors and so on. Where is he? I don't see him. Well, of course, we know he's a spirit being, but he morphs into various identities. These identities, brethren, are not nice. They are not nice at all. They are really a threat to the world and to you and I. Let's see how God characterizes the devil in this passage right here. Revelation 12, verse 9, it says, here's what he's called. The great dragon. Have you seen a dragon? Do you want to be near a dragon? I don't think so. Maybe some of these little cartoons you see on television where they portray, you know, dragons and some of the funny little skits they do with the children on television, the cartoons and so on. They'll show some kind of a dragon that's scary and all the rest of it. But brethren, this is a real dragon. This is some way one of his identities. He's a dragon. Dragons are treacherous. They're dangerous. They can take your life. They really can. And so we need, brethren, to know the identity of this evil being called the Satan and devil, the devil and Satan, of course. And then it goes a little bit further, verse 9, it says, that old serpent. Do you like serpents? No, I don't like them at all. Oh, actually, some of the little garter snakes, I kind of feel sorry for them. Because, you know, the little ones, they just, you know, and you see they're looking for their mommy or something like that, and you just kind of feel sorry for them, and they're okay. But some of the horrific snakes out there, some of the poisonous snakes out there, you wouldn't want to be too close to them. And this is an evil description of this being. Now, whether he can morph into these different identities, we don't know. Is it possible? Perhaps. We know, around Europe, there are many of these cathedrals. When they were built, they had these little gargoyle figurines around the rooftops. And the reason why was because they were trying to depict demons and to try to scare off demons from their churches. The problem is, brethren, it had a reverse effect. It drew them in to false religion. That's what it did. But you see, the way human beings reason, they think, well, if I do it this way, then I'm going to get this kind of effect. And usually it's totally reversed, as it was and is over in these many of these cathedrals. And of course, many religions, including Islam and Islamic Jihad, is an absolute horror and an absolute terror to most of humanity because it's dangerous. It's not a religion of peace. But again, this is Satan fomenting. And you can see why, because some of these identities that he takes on, I mean, it is akin to a serpent. It is akin to a dragon. It is akin to these other names and appellations that are given to him. It says, called the devil and Satan. Now again, verse 9, it says, continuing, which deceives the whole world. Brethren, most people don't believe that. They think there's a fight going on here, and basically we have almost 2 billion nominal Christians, and they're not deceived. By my reckoning, brethren, that's only about one-third of the human population on this earth at this time. That'd be a pretty big chunk or a pretty big slice, wouldn't it? And that would be saying, well, he deceives not really the whole world. He deceives only two-thirds of it. No, brethren, he deceives the whole world. He meant what he said, and he said what he meant. He absolutely did. In every way, in every sense of the word. Let's go over to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. Another kind of identity of this being that we fight. Brethren, you fight, I fight, we fight. You're in a fight. Do you like fighting? Brethren, I'm not going to stop fighting. How about you? Fight every minute of the day. Because this guy is going to keep coming at you until the very end, until what this day typifies takes place. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, it says in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Get out of bed in the morning. Get up, brethren. Get your focus. Get your moorings for the day. Do it. Because your adversary, brethren, he's not just the adversary of Mr. Meredith, Mr. Weston, or Mr. Armstrong in his time. He wasn't just their adversary. He's the adversary of everybody's associated with the truth, the Church of God. He is our adversary, every one of us. The devil. Now look at this. A roaring lion. Brethren, I always wanted to have a pet lion, but I think I'd have the teeth removed. I think I would. But, and maybe in the kingdom, we will have pet lions. Some of our children will have pet lions. I think Eugene would love to give Chase a little pet lion to bring home. I think it would be wonderful. And to see a tame lion. This is not talking about a tame lion. This is talking about a beast that can rip and tear and rend and rip apart and destroy. And so these are the characteristics of Satan the devil, of what he is, how he can morph or present himself in this world. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 14. We're doing some background work here. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And it says here, let's take a look at this one, because again, it brings it down to the church, I believe. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Look at this. He presents himself as a good guy. A lot of politicians, brethren, palm themselves off as good people. And they're in there to benefit you. That is not always the case. And it's more often than not, it's not the case. These people are in it for the money. They're in it for the prestige. They're in it for dominance. They're in it for control. That's what they're in it for. And if, oh, by the way, they decide, well, I might be nice to so-and-so and the people that elected me in, you know, briefly or whatever, until they forget everything I said, maybe. But anyway, it says here, let's go to verse 13 of 2 Corinthians 11th chapter. It says here, for such are false apostles. Now these people it's talking about teachers and people who have impacted the Church of God from time immemorial. They have been there at various times. They kind of, you know, pop up at opportune circumstances. They come along and they're deceitful workers, but they transform themselves into the apostles of Christ. Why do they do that? Because they're following the one they're in touch with. The one they're in touch with is actually Satan. Because Satan is the driver of false religion. He's the driver of error. He's the driver of all of the things that go wrong in the world. He's the driver of people who go out to deceive. It says, verse 14, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed, morphed somehow, changed, I guess you could say. Not only is he a lion, a serpent or a dragon, but he's also transformed as an angel of light, glittering. And brethren, one of the places where he really works overtime is Hollywood. Hollywood is a prime example, not just politics, not just Washington, D.C. or Ottawa, these places, but also other places where he works overtime and palms himself off as, well, this is a really good idea. You know, it's a really good idea to have transgender bathrooms. I mean, we're just being nice to people. Or we're not, we're just trying to show them kindness. Isn't that a Christian way? No, really, that is abominable and is satanic. It says here, verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves as the ministers of righteousness. Brethren, this world presents an alternate system, an alternate society. It's alternate. It's contrary to God, but it presents itself as good. That's what it does, to try to deceive. If you believe something is good, then it's hard for you to fight that. Well, that's the way he presents it, but the Bible says it's an abomination. It absolutely is. Now, at this time, brethren, I want to go forward, a little bit of background, a little bit of the history of Satan the devil. Isaiah the 14th chapter. Let's go back here and get some background of Satan and see some of the things that took place in ancient times. And we're going to read here in verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12, because this is talking about a little bit of the background history of Satan and what happened in ancient times. Again, God is showing us. It says in verse 12, this happened, brethren, at the beginning of just after the creation of the world, the creation of the universe, which apparently took place at one time. You can read that in Genesis, the first chapter, verse 1. But you will read there that something happened, that the earth was taken from a form of beauty, of absolute magnificence, and something happened because it became what is termed in the Hebrew language tohu and bohu, which means waste, void, destruction, cataclysmic catastrophe. What caused that? You have to ask, brethren, what caused that? Because there is a cause for every effect. Everything that you see taking place in this world is a result of a cause. Something brought it about. What brought about the disastrous conditions that you find taking place in Genesis, just in Genesis, the first and second verses of chapter one? It apparently what happened was Satan attacked God. He rejected the government of God. He rejected the law of God. And in doing so, with his one-third of the angels, he swooped up to the third heaven and attacked God. Can you believe that? How deceived can you become to do something as idiotic, as insane as that? Because you cannot win. But somehow he deceived himself into thinking that he probably could win. And he could start an ulterior government, an alternate government for this world. And that's what he tried to do. It says, verse 12, because God Almighty intervened, of course, he won this battle. It says, how are you fallen from heaven? How are you fallen? And he fell. And he's been down on this earth ever since. Of course, I think really he still has access to the throne of God because he can go up there and accuse the brethren on a regular basis, as you saw that he did with Job. He accuses the brethren daily, and so he still has access. But again, he was defeated in this monumental cataclysmic battle, this intergalactic battle that took place somewhere in the third heaven. And it says, O Lucifer! Brethren, that little word there, Lucifer, it almost makes you weep. It almost makes you weep. It's like looking at something that could have been, and it didn't turn out that way. Because, brethren, in his original creation, and Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil, Lucifer was a created being, and he was absolutely majestic in his beauty. He was an absolutely beautiful, glorious being. And of course, the reason why is because God created him to administer the government of God on this earth, to do the things the way God does, and to bring about the abundance and the happiness that is so possible when you do it God's way. But it says here, O Lucifer. Now, the translation of the word Lucifer is rather interesting. It says, O day star. O day star. Brethren, stars are associated with the beautiful beings of God. God is likened to a star, so is Jesus Christ, and the angels are all stars. They shine brightly. If you look up in the night sky, you'll see stars shining brightly. Beautiful. And Satan was the pinnacle of that beauty. He was even called the day star. That's what he was. And it all came to naught. It's like looking at a beautiful house, beautiful car, beautiful something that was either destroyed by a hurricane or tornado, or some car that was completely obliterated by some horrible traffic accident. It's like seeing something that could have been, and yet it fell so far short of its potential. Let's go over to Job, the 38th chapter. Job, the 38th chapter. When this took place, after the creation of the world and the universe, the endless universe, when this took place, there was great happiness and there was great joy. Tremendous happiness of the potential of living life in eternity in bliss. And that's what God's all about, brethren. He really is. But it says here in chapter 38 of Job, verse 7, at this particular moment in time, and I don't know when it was, you don't know when it was. It's millennia ago for sure. It's before the recreation of the earth, as we understand. It says, when the morning stars sang. Brethren, the children's choirs are some of the most beautiful choirs, and I hope our children get a chance to sing in some children's choirs at the feast. I hope they do. But some of those little children's choirs are some of the most beautiful things. They touch your heart because there's nothing in the sound that is anything but joy and happiness. They're so unspoiled in so many ways. They're just beautiful as they're little and young, just beginning to experience life. And they begin to sing, and it's beautiful. I love to hear children sing. Same thing right here, brethren. At the beginning of the dawn of history, the dawn of the world, the dawn of this world, prior to the things that came afterwards, it says, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy, because they saw this earth, they saw the beauty, they saw the potential, and they could hardly wait to administer the government of God. But as we see, brethren, we don't have time to go through it. Something went horribly wrong in this picture, because we see that we now live in a world that's held captive by a fallen demon and all his minions. And they, of course, are creating havoc even at this very late time in history, bringing about and leading up to the Great Tribulation, which we know is going to come. So let's go to Luke, the 8th, the 10th chapter. I just want to read this, or put this one in at this point. Luke, the 10th chapter, very quickly. And let's read an eyewitness account of this great galactic battle that took place, because somebody else was there. It was the one who became Jesus Christ. He was there. He saw it with his own eyes. He witnessed this. He witnessed this attack on God in the third heaven. And look at what he said to his apostles, or his fledgling church of God, the disciples of his day and age. Look at what he said to them in verse 18 of Luke, the 10th chapter. Luke 10 and verse 18. It says here, and he said to them, he was talking to his disciples about another subject, but he was talking about the devil as well. And he said here, beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Can you imagine that sight, what took place? And of course, he was like a bright shining morning star. And so you can see him falling back down to heaven, or back down to the earth, like a streak of lightning being defeated and thrown back into ignominy. So this is what happened, brethren. Now, going forward very quickly, let's go to Revelation, the 19th chapter, because we can skip a lot of time in the intervening time, I guess, from that period of time, which we read, where Satan fell, and what's been going on since that time, coming down to just the period just ahead of us, where, again, this day probably has implications for a couple of characters as well. But it says here, Revelation 19 and verse 20. He says, and the beast was taken. This is, of course, after the defeat of the armies of this world, the kings of the east, as they come up against Jerusalem to fight the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's coming back to establish his government. These ones are going to fight him. And of course, they're going to be defeated as well. I mean, they're under the sway and the influence of Satan the devil, but they lose as well. And it says here, there's a bit of a description of this in verse 20, the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that worked miracles before him. People say, well, how is the beast power in Europe going to come together? Well, you put somebody over there, they can call fire down from heaven. You put somebody there over there who can do miracles, very impressive, and then they're seen the world over through television and the internet and whatever. I mean, it's going to rally people together like nobody's business to a one world religion, of course. But it says here, the beast was taken, the false prophet that wrought or worked miracles before him, with which he deceived them which had received the mark of the beast. Very strong deception. People think it's very good, but it's very bad. And them that worshipped his image, brethren, these both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And that ultimately is where those that are incorrigibly wicked, and that means they are unchangeable. You can't do anything with them. They have absolutely sealed their fate, and they are cast into a final burning fire or lake of fire burning with brimstone. And of course, the entire world at a certain point in time, at the end of the plan of God as we understand it, it will become incinerated. It's going to become like a burning planet for just a short time where these people will end up, unfortunately. So we go to Revelation, the 20th chapter, and this is another part of it, because not only they will be in this fire, it says here in Revelation 20, verse 1, somebody else is going to be cast there too. Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Brethren, this is literally the sort of like the absolute point of the Day of Atonement, where this actual event happens, and this being is going to be restrained. He's going to be grabbed a hold of by angels, perhaps Michael and Gabriel and the rest of the heavenly host. And it says, a great chain is in his hand. In verse 2, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, and the devil, of course, his identification names, and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And brethren, that's what's going to make possible the kingdom of God. Because that will take away the adversary from this world, and we're going to experience world peace. It will be possible at that time, because the one upon whom all of these things, the guilt is not on Christ. Christ is a sin bearer. He takes those sins from us, brethren, but ultimately those sins are placed on Satan because he is culpable. He is the culprit. He is the one. So anyway, that's Revelation 20, verse 1 through 2. Now let's go to Acts, the 27th chapter very quickly. Acts 27. Now, a parallel verse, I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to just quote it to you, is Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. You'll realize, brethren, Leviticus 23 is the listing of the holy days of God. It is the one place that lists all of them in sequence. So Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, you might want to pencil that in your notes. But again, that wasn't just for the Old Testament, because the New Testament, brethren, kept it too. That's why we do. We're not just trying to be Old Testament Christians. We're not just trying to say, well, we're going according to all of the law of Moses. No, we're doing it because Jesus did it. The apostles did it. The New Testament church did it. And some of them may have done it in their houses with their brethren gathered together. In Acts, the 27th chapter, 27, and here's an interesting quote here, because it's talking about this specific day. And Paul was in transit because he was a prisoner, and he was being taken to Rome to go before a Roman court, before Caesar's court. And so he was in transit and making his way across the Mediterranean Sea towards Rome from where he had, I believe, where his point of departure was Caesarea. So it says here in Acts 27, verse 9, "Now much time was spent." This is late fall, or middle fall, mid-fall, I guess you could say. Mid-fall, "much time was spent. And when sailing was now dangerous," because if you go out in the Mediterranean Sea, at a certain point in time, the waves, the weather conditions, and so on, I'm reminded of the wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald. They tried to cross Lake Superior late in the fall, and the waves and the storm conditions were very unpredictable, and that cargo vessel, it sank to the bottom, and it was an interesting song written about that. But at that time of year, sailing vessels, they need to be very careful because it's dangerous sailing. It is in the fall of the year. Well, we're in the fall of the year, keeping the Day of Atonement. It says, was now dangerous because the fast was now already past. Brethren, why is Paul referring to the fast if it had nothing to do with the early New Testament Christians? Well, brethren, the answer is it had everything to do with the New Testament Christians, because they knew that the church was established on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And the prophets were responsible for writing so much of the Old Testament. They weren't throwing it out, brethren. They were embracing it and maybe tweaking it a little bit and applying it to the New Testament, or the New Covenant. That's what they were doing, but they were still keeping it, as they were all the other holy days. You can go through and find references of all the other holy days. And so, brethren, don't let anybody tell you that's Old Testament. That has nothing to do with Christianity today. It has everything to do with it. Absolutely everything to do with it. Let's go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. We're ready to go, brethren, through this chapter that describes what this whole day typified. Leviticus, the 16th chapter, is the chapter of the Day of Atonement. This is the Day of Atonement. Without the understanding fully of exactly what the plan of God is all about, that came later. The first part of it was you keep the Day of Atonement. And I'm in Numbers. That's not going to do any good, is it? Let's go to Leviticus, the 16th chapter. I'm in Numbers. You're in Leviticus 16. But anyway, it says here, starting in verse 1, "The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of his two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And it says here, verse 2, "The Lord said to Moses, speak to Aaron your brother that he does not come into the holy place, the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, the cherubim, that special place that depicted God's throne. They weren't to come in there at just any old time. It says they were only to come within that place, within the veil, once a year." And that's what they did. They started to do that. And so that is saying you keep atonement once a year, because we are portraying what these priests portrayed anciently, that Jesus Christ actually came into that veil, into that special holy of holies, which was typical of the throne of God, to present himself as the true sacrifice of God, who was to take away the sins of the world. That's what he did. Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself." In other words, there were various different sacrifices. Anybody who's studied into the sacrificial system, they'll realize that there were daily sacrifices, there were Sabbath sacrifices, there were sacrifices throughout the week, throughout the year, on a day-to-day basis. That's not what this was all about. This was a special sacrifice that we're going to read about Continuing in verse 7, he shall take the two goats. He was to select two special goats in addition to the regular daily sacrifices. He was to take the two goats, present them before the Lord. In other words, bring them up to the front of the tabernacle to present them there and at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron was to cast lots upon the two goats. Now you may say, who are these two goats? Why do you have to cast lots to figure out which one is to portray what? Well, it's because, brethren, in this world, as has been said, Satan is an angel of light and he deceives people, and a lot of people just can't figure out his real identity. And so in this sense, casting of lots determines, God determines the identity of these two goats. And it says, one lot was for the Lord. So one lot represented Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice. And then it says the other lot was for what is worded here, the scapegoat. Now, brethren, more properly rendered, that should be rendered. It's actually from a Hebrew word, Azazel. And every Hebrew scholar will tell you that that is talking about an escape goat. It's not a scapegoat. Satan wants to portray himself as somebody who's been hard done by. And so somehow this wording creeped in there, scapegoat. You know, it's all his, you know, poor him, poor Satan. Actually, he is the escape goat. He was not sacrificed for the sins of the world. He was let out. Verse 9, Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. It's the Lord, brethren, that is the sin bearer. He is the one that is given as a sin offering. Now, verse 10, it says, the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, or escapegoat as it's more properly rendered, shall be presented alive before the Lord, alive, to make an atonement with him, to let him go for an scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, what is that portraying? What is that portraying, brethren? It's portraying something far off into the future, where, actually, Satan is going to be cast away from the presence of God forever and ever, and he's going to bear the iniquity of the sins and the havoc and everything that he's done in this world. It's going to be all end up on him, and he'll have to bear it forever apart from God, his kingdom, his government, and everything else. So that is a short snapshot, brethren, of what happens there. Let's go over to verse 20. I can't read the whole thing, actually, but I'd like to. But it's first, we go to verse 20 in this little narrative about Satan and the Day of Atonement. And it says, verse 20, when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place, the tabernacle, the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, what happens here is we catch up on the story. Mankind is reconciled to God through Christ's sacrifice. And after that's done, he brings the one that's still alive, which is the Azazel. And it says here, Aaron shall lay, verse 21, shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions. And that would include humanity's transgressions as well. All of it. Putting them upon the head of, in other words, this is where the sins of the world really belong. And he is not a sin bearer. He can't eliminate the consequences of sin, brethren, but he is ultimately culpable for those sins. And they are placed on his head, on that goat, typifying Satan. And then it says he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. In other words, he's not destroyed. Brethren, you can't destroy spirit. You can't. And Satan cannot be destroyed. But he can be punished, he can be judged, and he will be cast away in the far reaches of the universe, apart from everything that is God. Everything that is God. So you can read the rest of that chapter, brethren. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I've read the highlights of it. But let's go to Malachi, the fourth chapter. We're going to read a few scriptures here as we begin to wind this thing down. Malachi, the fourth chapter, and we'll read here something that is yet in the future, something that is yet to take place. And again, there is an end coming, brethren. People think, well, this world's going to go on forever. It's not going to go on forever. An end is coming. We are coming to an end of all things as far as this world is concerned. As far as this present age is concerned, it will come to a screeching halt and an end. And at that point in time, brethren, after basically most of God's plan is completed, another aspect of the Day of Atonement is the ultimate judging of Satan. And of course, those people who would not turn away from Satan's way. Now, brethren, everybody in this room has done that. They've turned away from this world. They've turned away from Satan's way. They want to live God's way. And they want to be in God's kingdom, brethren. They will be. They're going to be blessed and blessed and blessed. Brethren, there's one thing I found out about God. Is that when He says something, He means it. He's not like human beings who speak out of both sides of their mouths. You know, you can't tell where they really stand. They'll say one thing one day and one thing another day. And that's the way humans tend to be. God's not like that. If He says, if you live my way of life, follow His way of life, be a part of His one true church, and then help Him establish the government of God in the kingdom, you're going to live with Him throughout all eternity. It's just going to happen. It's a given. It's a promise. But this here is going to take place towards the end. And it says here in verse 4, all of the things that Satan has brought about, this is the end of it. This is the disaster that's waiting to happen. In verse 1, it says, for behold, the day will come that shall burn as an oven. Brethren, that is a time when the entire earth is going to be incinerated. It's going to be a cleansing process prior to the coming down to this earth that is redone, reformed, rebuilt into a beautiful habitation for spirit beings. God Almighty is going to come down from the third heaven and join His people. And they're going to live throughout all eternity on this earth that is, as it is again reconstructed. But it says here, the day comes that shall burn as an oven. And it will, brethren, and it will be a cleansing fire. All the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, those who resist God. And brethren, these are evil actors on the world stage who just simply will not repent. They do not want God's way. They do not want to follow His way at all. Not like those in the church or those who, brethren, do understand the truth to one degree or another. Ultimately, they are going to turn fully to God. Says the Eternal of Hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. Verse 2, you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down, verse 3, the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Eternal of Hosts. And again, brethren, that is a future judgment, ultimately, where the end of the initial phase of God's plan will be over. Let's go to 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 9. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. It says here, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. In other words, He has not cast away His people. He is right there with us. And it says He's not willing that any should perish. He's really not. Brethren, you know the mind of God. He wants to save every last man, woman, and child and fetus has ever been begotten. That's what He wants to do. And if He could, He would. But again, we come into the area of free moral agency. And of course, people have to have that choice. It says that all should come to repentance. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And that is at the extreme end of that time period known as the enlarged day of the Lord, which goes right on out past the great white throne judgment period to that third resurrection to that fiery finality of those who resist. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. That's the heavens, brethren, that we see right here surrounding this earth, shall pass away with great noise. If you were there, you could have heard this exploding noise. And the elements shall melt with fervent heat, a fire that will envelop the earth. And the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And it'll be the end. And I guess you could say, brethren, that is the end, but it's only a beginning. Because from that point on, we go out through all eternity. It says here, verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, which he's revealed in his word, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. No more Satan, no more adversary, no more hatred. And you know, it says really in John, I think, 6 verse 4, is it John 8 verse 44? It says he is a liar and the father of it. He began it. He's the originator of it. Well, he won't be able to affect anybody or influence anybody anymore. Let's go at this point to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, again to confirm the fact that God is not willing that any perish. He's not. He wants everybody to come to the knowledge of his Son, his Savior, the true God typified by that goat in that temple ceremony service, the Savior, not the Azazel goat, but the true goat. It says here, again, God wants all people to come to the knowledge of his Son, to be able to repent and to live forever and ever in his kingdom. He says here in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter verse 22, look at this, brethren, because I want you to put brackets. If you can, I put brackets around these two words, because he's pretty clear on this particular scripture. In verse 22 of 1 Corinthians 15, chapter, no matter how much Satan gets under your skin and wants to discourage you, think about this verse here. It says, for as in Adam, all, brethren, who are the all? Well, he's talking about every man, woman, and child that's ever lived. All, as in Adam, all die. Nobody has been able to escape that through generations. But he says here, even so in Christ shall all, that's the same all, brethren. Do you know what that's saying? That's saying that everybody will have a chance, an opportunity. If they didn't in this life, then God's going to bring them back again to life. And they will have an opportunity to live a life with the understanding and the knowledge of the truth of God. It says here, so in Christ shall all, same word, same scripture, all be made alive. And then he goes on and he of course brings us up a little bit to what we're doing, brethren, because he says in verse 23, for every man in his own order. And brethren, there is an order of things. You in the church of God have been called now. Now is your time. Now is your day of salvation. And there are more than one day of salvation. There is more than one day of salvation. If you haven't studied that, brethren, please do. We have booklets and material that will give us that additional understanding. But now is our day of salvation. Then he says, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, those, that's the church of God, that are Christ at his coming. And that's not a big flock, brethren, I might add. It's not a big flock at all. It really isn't. Now let's see the fate of Satan the devil, what this day memorializes and commemorates as something that is going to take place in the future. It's found in a very short verse here. Jude, the 13th chapter. anybody hear that? You know Jude doesn't have 13 chapters, brethren. I know you're thinking, what Bible is this guy reading, right? Anyway, Jude the 13th verse. Here is the fate of Satan typified by that ancient ceremony, that ancient temple ceremony where it said, if you'll remember, we read that verse where it said that the scapegoat was taken by the hand of a fit man and led into the wilderness. What was that talking about? It was talking about a futuristic event after this great time period where actually Satan, he is thrown in. I didn't read that part, but anyway, he is thrown into that final lake of fire on the earth to watch everything that he had been responsible take place. Those people who were unwilling to follow God, they would be burned up and destroyed. All the civilization, everything that on the surface of this earth would be destroyed. And Satan is going to survive that because you can't burn up spirit. But anyway, it says here, Satan will actually be a part of that. He will actually be involved with that. But at that point, God is going to do something with this scoundrel, this being that has created so much havoc in this world. And you can see it even to this day. In verse 13, here's another symbolic picture painting what Satan is sort of like and the effects of his presence. It says here, raging waves of the sea. You wonder sometime, did he have anything to do with this Hurricane Matthew? My wife, she tells me this story. It's a beautiful story often. But when she was a little girl, she went to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jekyll Island. And it's on the seacoast, just where the Hilton Head place was, where we had the feast reserved this year by the church. And so this is many years ago, in the middle sixth, probably 1965, 64, sometime in around there. And there was about, I don't know how many thousands of people there were there. Probably it was a very large tent, which they used to meet in. And they had their service, the Feast of Tabernacles. Mr. Armstrong was there. And the wind was blowing because there was a hurricane just offshore. The wind was blowing. There was water coursing through the tent on the along the ground. And I think maybe my wife had to put her feet up or something to keep the shoes from getting wet. Other people did. And you just had a feeling like Satan's out there. He's going to blow this thing apart. He's using this storm to blow it apart. And so apparently Mr. Armstrong, he prayed, and the evangelists that were there and the ministers, they got up on the stage and they all prayed together, the whole congregation, they prayed to rebuke Satan. Do you know a funny thing happened? The hurricane turned right around and went right back out to sea. Pretty inspiring, really. Things like that happen, brethren, when you really put your whole heart in your prayers. What a wonderful thing. But again, you think about some of these storms. Raging waves of the sea. Storms. And so on. It says here, foaming out their own shame. That he likens, actually, Jude, Christ's brother, is likening these waves, and he's comparing them to Satan because they rage. They're like waves tossed to and fro and all the rest of it. Wandering stars. Disconnected, having no abode, no permanent abode, because they won't. Ultimately, that's their ultimate destination. Here it is, brethren. To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever? That is the fate of Satan, ultimately. And that is the ultimate picture that this day of atonement portrays. Brethren, we have a lot to be thankful for because we have an adversary that is so much more powerful than any one of us. I mean, we're nothing compared to him. But I'll tell you one thing, brethren. God Almighty and Jesus Christ are everything. And even the demons quiver in the presence of God. They really do. In closing, let's go to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, because when Satan is finally restrained, as we know, as he will be very shortly, for 1,000 years. He's going to be restrained. He's going to be put in some kind of a condition of restraint. He won't be able to get out. He won't be able to impact the world for 1,000 years. We're going to have a utopian world, and that's typified by the by the Feast of Tabernacles, which is a type of the kingdom of God. It's a type, brethren. When this all happens, the beginning of a beautiful period of time, which you and I are going to celebrate in just a very few short days, it's going to be like this, I guess, in a snapshot, you could say, Isaiah 14, verse 7. And this typifies, brethren, not just the millennial reign of Christ, it typifies the eternity that lies beyond when the new heavens and the new earth will be established. And that ultimately is what we really do look for. The kingdom of God is just an inter-time period, but also we look for that beyond. But this is what it's going to be like in a snapshot. Verse 7 of Isaiah, the 14th chapter. The whole earth, brethren, ultimately it's going to be the whole universe. It's going to be eternity. Everything. When God's government holds sway over everything, this is what you're going to see. It is at rest. Not much rest out there, I can tell you that. And it is quiet. And again, we come full circle, because you remember the angels, Lucifer, a beautiful, glorious creation, when they saw this earth in creation, they sang for joy. Well, brethren, it's going to happen again. You and I are going to be a part of it, because it says here, they break forth into singing. Brethren, may God really speed that day. We have so much to look forward to. Brethren, may He truly bring about that time very, very soon.